All right, if you open your Bibles in Matthew chapter 12, we're going to at least spend part of our time in that chapter. We're in the life of Christ, studying in the context of the Pharisees and the scribes who had come and asked for a sign. And appreciate David teaching last week, enjoyed listening to the class. And discussion about, again, the difference between the Pharisees' attitude towards seeking signs and their continual drive to something new, something to show them, versus the discussion we had in terms of the need for evidence and the fact that, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, what are we responsible for as Christians? Being ready to give what?
A defense
or an answer for the hope that lies within us, the endless meekness of fear, which requires that we know the evidence, that we know, again, the reasons why. As we read in, we just read this at home, Isaiah 40, 41, somewhere in there, that Isaiah says, bring forth your strong arguments. And he's challenging those who believe in idols. He's telling them, tell me the reason you believe that. Now, sometimes we need to think about that in terms of those who bring false teaching and so forth will give your evidence. But on the other hand, we also need to have our evidence, and we need to have our reasons why we have our hope, and we can defend that. But, you know, that whole thing of what's the difference between, again, you know, seeking evidence and building up our faith versus the Pharisees and just demanding one sign after another, it really comes down to our heart, doesn't it? Because, again, it's what are we looking for? And it's kind of like if you know somebody that something happens to them, they will go to the Word of God not to find truth, but to justify whatever's going on in their life. You have two people, you know, studying the Word of God. One that has a heart says, I want to know truth. The other one is like, this is my circumstance, now I'm going to go to the Word of God and try to justify it. It's kind of like, again, two people seeking evidence, looking for two different things. What did the Pharisees want to do with Jesus? They turned to perpetually, give me a sign, give me a sign, give me a sign. They're looking to discredit him. They're looking to tear him down. When we look to the Word of God for evidence, and we look to the signs that he performed, we should be looking for truth. We're looking for the evidence of who he was and who he claimed to be. So we need to, again, and we talk about that when we talk about John the Baptist and how, when he sent his two disciples asking, are you the one or should we look for someone else? And whether or not it was John or whether it was for his two disciples, make the point that, again, we need to keep looking at the evidence to make sure that our faith does not wane, so that we're not like those that we all know in our lives that have fallen away, that are no longer faithful. It's going to require us going back. And the last time you were here, Grant, we were talking with that lady at the restaurant in terms of the book, Has God Spoken? And are we convinced in terms of the fact that God has spoken to us in his word, and can we explain that to others? So that's important that we do that. All right, so just to kind of tie up a few things in terms of the discussion that David led you in last week about Jonah. Let's go ahead and read that context one more time, just those few verses in Matthew chapter 12. And that would be verses 38 through 42. I think those are the verses you read last week, but let's go ahead and read those again if I can get a volunteer. Carolyn?
Matthew 12, 38 through
42? Yes.
Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered them and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here.
All right. So some interesting words by Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees. And then as we see the life of Jesus and his ministry go on, do you see? Well, obviously, the Pharisees and the scribes, their accusations against Christ, are they escalating? And do we see Jesus and his bluntness in terms of his rebukes against them? Do you see him getting clearer and clearer in terms of, again, what he has to say to them? And he's got some strong words for them. Now, I know last week you talked about the comparison of Jonah and Jesus. And I find it interesting that, again, where did Jonah get his message?
From
God. Again, Jonah chapter 3, verse 2. He was told to go and preach the message that he has been given. Jesus, again, throughout the New Testament, talked about the fact that Jesus speak his own thoughts? Now, he always said, I came to preach my Father's will. And so both of them carried the message of God to an audience. And in both cases, did God's word work?
And again, that's such a key point. Here's the power. It doesn't matter how effective and how great of an orator the presenter of God's word is. In fact, in the case of Jonah, was his heart really in it? No. He didn't want the message to go, but that's the effect of the word of God. That when presented, it didn't even matter the fact that Jonah didn't even want to be there. But that's how powerful God's word is, and that's why, again, one of my favorite passages is something that, again, we need to stand on this passage in terms of the work of the church. And what does it take what does it mean to preach the gospel? We need to preach his word. And we need to camp on that. And we need to trust his word to do what God sent it to do. In the case of Jonah, did it accomplish what God sent it to do? Yes. In the case of Jesus, when he brought his Father's will, did it accomplish what God sent his word to do? Yes. And so again, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And again, brother, we either believe that or we don't. Either we believe that God's word will work and it will accomplish what he sent it to do, or we don't, and we start our own ideas in terms of, again, how we're going to get people, you know, reach people. It's that simple.
And I just find it interesting, the contrast, again, that, well, not the contrast, both of them carried God's message. And in both situations, God's word worked, even though Jonah didn't believe in it. And there's another contrast that I find interesting between Jonah and Jesus. If I can get someone to read, let's turn back to Jonah. Go ahead, David.
I'm thinking of Peter in Acts 2. As you said, like, you know, God's word will accomplish what it needs to do.
Yeah.
But yet we have two different reactions in the two sermons that Peter preached. The first one, they were cut to the heart and they said, what must we do?
Right.
That's the reaction. But the other reaction, they were cut to the heart again. But they wanted to kill him. So in one sense, it produces guilt and repentance. The other sense, it produces guilt and then anger.
Yeah. So, okay. But that's up to us, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, so my two verses are along with this. Of course, Romans 1:16. Yes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And also in 2 Thessalonians, I think it's Thessalonians 1:2, what are we called by? We're called by the gospel.
Right. But yeah, no, it's God's power, it's not ours. And again, when we have the opportunity, whether here or whether you're sitting across the kitchen table as Mickey's working with us to try and we need to again, and somebody taught me to pray when we're having a chance to study with someone. Dear Lord, help me in my presentation to do nothing to minimize the power of your word. Because again, we need to get out of the way of the word of God. It will accomplish his purpose. It will succeed in the matter. We just need to make sure that we don't, in our presentation of it, again, twist it or distort it, or otherwise, again, minimize the power. And we can do that through we tell stories, we can entertain, stuff like that. We just need to present the power of God's word and pray that, again, nothing in our presentation of it would minimize that. Absolutely. So, Jonah, if I can get someone to read, let's read Jonah 4, verses 5 through 11, the last few verses of that. Jim?
Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 11. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle?"
What was Jonah's primary focus in life, or at least at this point in time? I'm sorry?
Self.
Yeah, just his own comfort. You know, what made him happy here? Yeah, we can be there. You know, living in the Alamo Valley, do we appreciate the shade tree? That's nice. But he was more concerned about his shade than what?
Souls.
120,000 souls. He's more concerned about that. So when we look at Jonah was more concerned about his personal comfort, about life being good, life being easy, than the salvation of more than 120,000 persons in Nineveh. What about Jesus? When we look at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, if Jesus was concerned about his personal comfort and well-being, where would he have stayed? The right hand of God. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Richard, what do we read there?
"Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross."
What was Jesus' attitude about his well-being? Ours was more important than his. It was more important for him to come and take the form of a bondservant, to leave his Father in heaven, and to come and to live upon earth and all the burdens and challenges to face the temptation. He did that for us. It was more important to him. Again, a 180-degree difference from Jonah.
I think we need to realize that Jesus' only sacrifice was not going to the cross.
Right.
It was coming down here from heaven.
Yes. And maybe someday we can only pray that we will appreciate that even more, perhaps someday, when if we're faithful enough to be there. But
it's hard to actually appreciate that. Yeah. I mean, to think that he's actually in heaven, with all the grandeur and the glory and all of that. I think of today, for example, like the president or the commander-in-chief of the armies or something, and the positions that they have. And to give all that up and be a servant and actually lay down your life. It's really hard to appreciate.
It's hard to fathom. Like I said, I don't know that until we're on the other side of this life that perhaps we'll fully understand that sacrifice. But again, I think, isn't that an interesting contrast between Jonah and Jesus? Both carried the message of God, but both from a different perspective. Jonah, because, again, he was brought to his knees, and he was yet more concerned about his own personal comfort. Jesus, again, considered us more important than himself. and again made that sacrifice. So again, I just think that's interesting. We talk about the sign of Jonah, and we think about Jonah and Jesus, that we understand and appreciate that, dude.
I'm just going to go ahead and say what Eve whispered in my ear just a minute ago. We talk about the generals of the armies in these high positions. To give that up, that's great. Jesus did the same thing, but his difference is that he got killed in the process.
So, ultimately, when we talk about, again, this sign of Jonah, ultimately, Jesus, in indicating and telling, responding to the Pharisees, and says, I'm going to give you no other sign but this. He's pointing to something that has not yet happened. And basically telling us all, you know, just watch and remember. Remember what I told you now. Including, is this a sign to all of us? Yeah. This is for you and I to pay attention to. But he was, again, speaking in the future of something yet to come. And he was, as we know, speaking of his death, his burial, his resurrection. That as Jonah, again, came out of the belly of the great fish, so he would, again, rise from the dead. Again, the expectation that Jesus had is, again, put this marker down here. As time goes on, and when I'm put to death, and then when I'm buried, and then on the third day when I rise again, remember the sign that I told you. Remember the proof that I gave you. But interestingly enough, notice in Matthew, and I believe it's Matthew's account, oh yes, Luke 11, verse 30. Notice this point. I found this interesting, and I didn't really catch it until today. For just as Jonah became a sign to who? Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. How was Jonah a sign? And that word sign meaning what? It means, again, it means proof. It means, again, that the evidence. How was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? The very fact that he was in Nineveh. That he had, again, miraculously survived 3 days in the belly of a great fish. Was that not a sign that God was with him? We talked about the signs of the apostles proves that they spoke for God. The fact that Jonah was even in Nineveh was a sign that God was with him. The only reason he was there was that God ensured that. I found that interesting that again, Jonah himself was a sign to the Ninevites. And no doubt as you read even, for example, do you think the news of Jonah and that, you know, the situation being thrown in the ocean, and do you think that news spread? Yeah, I mean, we know that from, you know, the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, that news reached the, you know, the Promised Land before they got there. But I just, again, find that interesting. Jonah himself was the sign to the Ninevites. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, just as Jonah, so will the Son of Man. Again, there is the link. And so, this is what, and again, Paul writing to the Romans, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead the third day is, again, the attestation of who Jesus claimed to be. It proved him. So if I can get someone to read Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Okay.
Concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
All right. So again, Paul, beginning this letter, said he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection declared him to be the Messiah. It proved, and again, it coincides with this sign that you want to sign. Here is the sign. It's the sign of Jonah, that just, again, as he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so I will be in the heart of the earth. And so again, it's the declaration of who he is, that he is the Son of God. It was his proof, it was his mark, it was his sign to prove who he was. Interestingly enough, who did Jesus then say in these contexts of Luke 11, Matthew chapter 12? He says a couple of people or groups of people were going to, as it were, condemn those who were unbelievers. Who was, as it were, called to the stand, as it were?
Ninevites,
first of all, yes. And so Jesus said the Ninevites, and the other one was the queen from the south, which we would know as, I believe it's the Queen of Sheba, and that we read of in 1 Kings. First of all, he says the queen of the Ninevites and the queen of the south would stand in condemnation of the unbelievers of this generation. That, as it were, you know, you can almost see the courtroom scene, and there are the 120,000 people, or however many in that city of 120,000 people, that did repent, standing before this audience, who are not believing, who are doubting, who are accusing Jesus of doing what he did by Beelzebul, and condemning them. We turned at the preaching of Jonah, and you've got the Messiah, the Son of God, preaching to you, and you're rejecting him. And then also, the Queen of the South. The Queen Sheba, why did she come to visit Solomon?
She had heard about his wisdom.
She'd heard of his wisdom. And she'd also heard about what? The kingdom that he had, and she'd heard about his wealth, hadn't she? Interestingly enough, if you talk to Jews, where did they, in the time of Christ, when they look back, where did they see the height of the kingdom of Israel? Was it not during the reign of Solomon? In terms of David had again expanded the kingdom, but Solomon, through his wisdom and God's blessings upon him, the kingdom of Israel had reached its perhaps highest point. And they would perhaps look back on Solomon and realize what he had done to establish the physical kingdom. But she came to, again, not only see that, but to hear his wisdom. And she came from, if she was, how long of a journey is that? And you might have a perspective on that. It's a long ways. Yeah. I mean, that's more than, you know, a couple hundred miles there, right? Yeah, I didn't think to look that up, but that's a long trip.
I think I heard it took about 9 months.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a long, long journey.
And she came to hear his wisdom. Are there those who, during the time of Christ, wouldn't even travel around the block to hear Jesus preach? Why would the Queen of Sheba condemn the unbelieving generation now? Because they have the Son of God before them. And Jesus, as we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, he came to preach and to teach, to impart God's wisdom. It was available. And they said, no thanks. For someone, again, have you ever known someone that worshiped somewhere, and because of the particular situation, they had to drive a long distance to go to worship God? And then how hard is it for someone who has, in fact, when we were in South Dakota, we were talking about that. I remember one of the Smeltzers who worshiped there in Rapid City drove, 2 hours, I think it was, to worship there in Rapid City because there was nowhere else. And yet, how easy is that for someone who would spend that much time to go to worship God, yet somebody lives around the corner and it's too much work to get up and go worship God? But that's kind of the difference between the queen who, again, perhaps traveled months to come hear his wisdom. And what would she have to say about those who had the opportunity to sit at Jesus' feet, the Son of God who has established himself as the Messiah, and they spurned him? See why she might condemn this unbelieving generation? David?
Well, and to add to that, what you just said about what the queen would say to those who had Jesus and could sit there and listen to him, he had just done, given them a sign that they couldn't refute by throwing the demon out of the possessed man. But instead of saying, now that's a true sign from God, they accused them of doing it in the name of Beelzebub.
Yeah.
Wrong.
Yeah, more than just spurn the invitation.
Yeah.
Right? Absolutely. What would the Queen of the South have to say to us today when we have the opportunity to come and to again read and study the words of Jesus? And we say,
it's not that important.
Yeah, I think about the fact that of all the people who have fought so hard to have access to the Word of God, and is there a generation and a time when we that has had more access to the Word of God, the words of Jesus, the wisdom of God? And perhaps, again, we just take it for commonplace. We'd rather do something else.
Would the Queen condemn us also, is the question. But something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater, someone, and again, Jesus says something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Someone greater than both of those is here. But something also, and what is that something? The kingdom, I believe. That's my interpretation of why he would say something and not someone. He said something is greater. And again, Jesus came to establish that kingdom. And again, he keeps pointing to the fact that the kingdom was at hand. It's not. So it's interesting as you go throughout the Gospels, there are many times in which it's the comparison is made Jesus to something else. For example, here we have Jesus to Jonah. Jesus is greater than Solomon. Back in chapter 12 and verse 6, Jesus was greater than the temple. And again, the Jews held the temple to be in such great regard, but again, Jesus is greater than the temple. You can talk about their father Jacob in John chapter 4 and verse 12. In John chapter 4 and verse 12, again, this is the woman of Samaria, and she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but everyone who drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst." Is Jesus greater than Jacob? Yeah. Jacob, yeah, I gave you water to drink. I'm greater than Jacob in terms of the living water. Is Jesus greater than John the Baptist? We established that in John chapter 5, verse 36. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. Again, and even John himself said, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of him. I'm simply here to prepare the way to turn the hearts of the Son of Man to him. What about Father Abraham? John chapter 8, verses 52 through 56. We read there. Again, was there anybody that the Jews at that time held in higher regard than Abraham? The beginning of verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. If you say anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What did Jesus have to say about whether he's greater than Abraham? Yes, he was, because Abraham looked forward to see his day, and he was glad. Abraham recognized that. And ultimately, even when you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Jesus is greater than all created beings. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 establish the fact that, again, even regarding angels, principalities, and powers, the Hebrew writer points out that there is, again, Jesus, Messiah, is greater than all. Verse 3 and 4 of Hebrews 1, and he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name in the name. The Messiah, the Son of God, again, is greater even than the angels. Any other questions or comments about the sign of Jonah? And again, the condemnation that Jesus pronounced against the generation at that time that would be brought either by Solomon or by the queen.
Now, when he says the sign of Jonah, does is a sign basically a kind of a symbol? Is there a symbol of Jonah?
Well, the word for sign means an attesting proof. It means to establish who you say you are, to give proof or attestation to who you are. And the sign of Jonah would be when he rises from the dead, it will prove once and for all who he said he was.
Okay?
Just as Jonah was in the heart of the belly of the fish, so I will be in the heart of the earth 3 days. Okay? Does that make sense? It's the proof. It's the evidence. The establishment of the fact.
Yeah. Okay, just one other thing. So when they asked him, show them the sign, they were trying to show them a sign so that they would believe in him. Is that the same meaning of sign there?
It's the same word.
Same.
Yeah. But again, that's what I preface by the class by saying, it depends on one's heart. Because I believe they were simply, again, as Bliss condemned, they were putting the Lord to the test.
Yeah.
Because we'd already established, again, and David made this point in terms of, again, what did Jesus tell those two disciples from John, you know, who he had sent, go tell them what you've seen, heard, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised from the dead, and the gospel's preached. In fact, from earlier, John, we studied the widow of Nain, who, again, when they were coming out, Jesus coming in, and he simply told the widow's dead son, arise. And he's raised to death. The evidence is there. But it's kind of like someone who wants to find what they want to find in the Word of God. If you keep going back to find what you want to find, will you find it?
Yes.
But if you want to find the truth, if your heart is wanting to seek truth, will you find that?
So I guess you quoted it, but John 20:30-31.
Yeah,
the other signs, therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. But in terms of the definition, I go back to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, where it talks there, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs.
Attested.
When you study those three words, they're talking about the same thing from a different perspective. If it's a miracle, it's something that's above nature, it's supernatural.
Right.
If it's wonders, it's a sense of, when you see, it's a sense of awe. And if it's a sign, it points to something.
Yeah.
It points to God.
Yeah. And they all attested to who He was. They were the attestation of His identity. All right. Anything else?
I just wanted to point out that they understood. If they didn't understand right then, they understood what he was talking about, because about the sign of Jonah. Because when it came down to it, after he was crucified, they went and asked for a guard to be put on there, because they knew that he was.
They knew his claims, huh?
Yeah. He was going to be raised from the dead. Yeah. So, you know, they were still trying to thwart him.
Yeah, they got that point, didn't they?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, they did. All right. Let's go on and move on. If I can get someone to read Matthew chapter 12 and verses 46 through 50. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. Keith?
While he was still talking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.
All right, so we have an interesting situation. We know that he's in it. If you look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 3, I believe it talks about the fact that it is so crowded that people are stepping on each other. It's crowded, and they can only send word in to Jesus. And they send the word in, they sent to him and they called him. Now, what do we know? We've already studied this from Mark chapter 3, verse 21. We talk about this. His own people, that is, that word means his kinsmen, went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. So a few weeks back, we talked about the fact that his family is already thinking, we need to rein him in. Okay, he's lost his senses. He's out of control. So here again, they send people to him, and they say, Tell Jesus his family's out here waiting for him. Okay? What do we know about the family of Jesus? We talked about this a little bit in Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Mark records, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. His family was known. In fact, here in Mark, they list off, here's his siblings. Yeah.
I think it's interesting to note that we see here that he has at least three brothers and two sisters.
Yes.
Perhaps more than that. And he's the eldest of all six of those children.
Yes. Big family. And they know them all. And again, from a fleshly perspective, what are people simply doing here? He's just one of
us.
He's just one of the bunch of, you know, the whole bunch of Joseph and Mary, that brood of kids of theirs, he's just one of them. And they don't, this is just the carpenter. In fact, we know that Joseph was a carpenter, but evidently Jesus, again, had been known as a carpenter himself.
You know, I was wondering, was that offensive to Mary and her children?
Well, to her children, well, again,
she almost disowned them in a way, right?
Well, yeah, but you know what's in the heart of Mary? We see a little bit of a glimpse of Mary when he's crucified, but what is in the heart of his siblings at this time? Again, John chapter 6, verse 42, is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Interestingly, I put a little asterisk there. How does he now say, I've come down of heaven? They say, we know his father and mother. Did they really know his father?
No, that was putative.
Not really. If they'd known his father, Jesus said, if you knew my father, you would know me. So when they say, we know his father, they're speaking of Joseph. When the physical death, his real father was God. Did they know him? Chris?
Well, he's constantly teaching.
Yeah.
He's not being disrespectful to his earthly brothers and sisters. He's teaching that your family is bigger than the earthly siblings that you think of them now today.
That's where we're going with this, absolutely. And to the point, John 7, verses 3 through 6, what were his brothers at this time? Did they believe in him? No. They were not. In fact, it's very clear.
Well, one other thing, because like I mentioned, you know, when he was on the cross, he told John, this is your mother.
Yep.
And I thought that was kind of strange.
That's interesting, because I believe it ties into this point. Because yet by the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, okay, so at this point in time, his brothers don't believe that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. They think he's crazy. They're sitting now, people are, tell Jesus to come out to us and we'll take him away. They don't believe, but by the time we get to Acts 1, 13 and 14, who is there on the day of Pentecost? We read there that when they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. By the time he again was raised from the dead, did his brothers believe now? Eve?
Well, it's all, speculation, but you have to wonder how much did the parents reveal to the other siblings, and at what point, if any, did the parents it seems like they would point out certain things that, this is what has been prophesied, that is going to come to pass, and stuff. You can kind of see their side of it. They're looking at him like,
you're one of us.
Yeah, he's their brother, and he's out saying,
But what were they going to have to do like anybody else? Look at the evidence and believe. And ultimately, again, you look at the sign of Jonah. When they saw when they saw the evidence of Jesus raised from the dead, perhaps was that the moment in which their faith changed. I don't know when they did.
But Mary did have some information.
She did, yes.
Because the angel spoke to her about his birth. In Luke 1, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David."
And I believe somewhere else it talks about that she, it says she treasured all these things in her heart. But even if she said to his brothers and sisters, "He really is the Messiah," they were going to have to again believe on their own. They were going to have to come and face that fact and look at the evidence and say, "Yes, I do believe." Not because, we're talking about young people today when they've got to believe on their own. And Jesus' brothers and sisters, they had to believe on their own because they saw the signs and evidence and the attestating miracles and signs. They needed to believe because, not because mom told me. I believe because of what I saw and what I heard and so forth. But to the point that Chris is making, Jesus' point here is what? There's, as great as family is, and we enjoy our time together with family, and it's very special to us. What's more important? Our relationship with Jesus. And Jesus, even himself, does it mean that he didn't love his mother? It just meant that what is the most important thing to Jesus was those who believed in him. And so again, Jesus used this moment to indicate and to teach all of us the most important relationships in life are our relationship directly with the Father in heaven and with his Son. And then the relationship that brings us in together. And we call that relationship that we have in Christ because of our relationship with God. There's a word for that. It starts with word F, letter F.
Fellowship.
It's fellowship. And that's a very special thing that we have together, that relationship in Christ as brothers and sisters.
So this ties back to Ephesians chapter 1 in terms of God's eternal purpose for man. And so why did he create man? To adopt, have children adopted into his family.
Yeah, Romans chapter 8, yeah. Talk about that.
And Ephesians 1 also.
Yeah. And so who made the point about, you did, about Jesus on the cross? When he said to John, what did he tell John? "Behold your mother," and to his mother he said, "Behold your son." Does Christ, our relationship to Christ, does it redefine our relationships together? Yeah. That we have relationships as brothers and sisters, that we have relationships of parents and children. And the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, who has that? In terms of how this thing we have in Christ, how are we then to... Do you have that?
1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Rebuke not an elder, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, and all children.
So in Christ, again, my relationship with those who are women within the body of Christ, who are my peers, are they're now my sisters. I'm to treat those who are older in the faith as my fathers, you know, to give them that respect. We have that relationship in Christ, and that's special. And again, Christ here is teaching that there is nothing more special, again, than the relationships we have because of Him.
I find it interesting, having grown up in a family where my parents were not my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it has to be special for a person to grow up in a family where he can call his mother and father his brother and sister in Christ also.
Yeah, it is, and just, you know, from that perspective, it is a weird transition when I grew up and became a man to think as my father, as my, you know, I'm still going to treat him with the respect of a father, but to know that we are fellow brethren together, that is, it's pretty special.
What did Timothy say about, what did Paul say about Timothy?
Yeah, my son.
My
yeah,
son in the faith.
Yeah. Well, and that is pretty special to have within the body of Christ, again, those people that are so dear to us. And it's more than just we go to church together. They are our mothers and our brothers and our sisters and our fathers. And again, Jesus said, the operative word, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother. And again, we think about Romans chapter 8, that those that are being led by the Spirit of God are joint, what? Heirs with Christ. And again, do we perhaps take that for granted? But to understand our relationship with Christ as being joint heirs, to be brethren with Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8 talks about. And to understand that within Christ, what that brings us into, very, very special. So the last portion of this lesson is going to be spent from Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. So if you'll read that, we're going to talk about Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees and lawyers, and really 6 points that he makes to them in this rebuke of them, many of which we're going to study again, as are mentioned later. But again, if you want to prepare for next week by reading Luke 11, 37 through 54, we'll resume our study, Lord willing, there next week.